In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you this morning on Trinity Sunday. This Sunday, Trinity Sunday, marks the beginning of a fairly long season on the church's calendar. It is historically a reference point on the calendar from which the church counts all of the following Sundays, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, etc., days after Trinity. Indeed, included among the historic creeds we as Anglicans have received as part of our tradition is what is called the Athanasian Creed, named for Saint Athanasius of Nicene fame, which begins this way: "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. What proceeds is a fairly lengthy theological document summarizing the doctrine of the Trinity. It is interesting for a summary of theological assertions to be preceded by "whosoever will be saved." It is not an uncommon impulse to want to drive a wedge between theology, which seems very academic, and our life of faith, which rightly should concern our daily circumstances. What does a theologically dense creedal commitment have to do with our life of faith, with our being saved? Are we meant to pass some kind of theological quiz? Does that constitute salvation? Well, the short answer is no. Salvation does not consist of passing a theological quiz. And this really isn't implied in the creed. Rightly understood, the creed assumes what the church has always affirmed, that the discipline of theology is not at odds with the day-in, day-out lives of the saints, of our being conformed to the image of the Son, our being saved. In fact, the day-in, day-out life with God is partially what makes us good theologians. In the mid to late 19th century, various philosophical and theological currents had gained considerable momentum in European Protestantism, which trended toward indifference or suspicion with regard to the authority of the biblical witness and the historic creeds. An air of theological sophistication and philosophical justification of quote-unquote progress had devolved into heterodoxy. That is, an utter departure from the historic faith of the church, an abandonment of the core convictions of the church pertaining to, among other things, the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and so on and so forth. Now, this move inspires what we might call an equal but opposite motion among a number of Christian bodies in the following decades, rightly concerned as they are over the indifference to orthodoxy within German Protestantism. I say an equal but opposite motion because this reaction narrows into a kind of anti-intellectualism which keeps the discipline of theology at arm's length, viewing it with suspicion, seeing it as part of the problem, preferring instead sincerity over theological rigor. And ironically, this wave of anti-intellectualism equally led to an indifference with regard to the historic formularies of the church, emphasizing instead broad coalitions of Christian bodies who could agree on at least one principle: opposition to liberal Protestantism. The coalition has to be broad and therefore theologically nonspecific to be able to catch all of the perspectives represented in the opposition. In other words, we'll settle for just love Jesus, whoever that Jesus might be. We don't want to get too hung up on the theology. We'll settle for sincerity. Thus, a Trojan horse of a different color finds its way behind apostolic teaching and casts suspicion on theological rigor with regard to such things as the Trinity, the person of Christ, the mysteries of faith, and so on. Because such theological considerations might alienate and don't have much practical use anyway. So it is said. And I want to caution both against both errors. On one hand, a kind of progressive positivism, which has no need for the ancient creeds, as well as a kind of just love Jesus, man, anti-intellectualism, which equally has no use for ancient formularies on the Trinity. We celebrate Trinity Sunday because whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Not because we believe that one has to pass a theological quiz to experience life with God, but because to experience life with God, we must know whose life we share. We need to know who we're talking about here. It serves us nothing to elect for blissful ignorance of the God who calls us, believing that such mysteries extend beyond the boundaries of Christian living. We need to hold both things together. To that end, to speak of the Trinity this morning, I'm going to skip over some of the more popular analogies and metaphors, like the egg or ice, water, and vapor, for instance, because basically all of them are accidentally heretical. Instead, I believe it serves us best to speak as the Church has seen fit to speak of the Trinity in the Nicene Creed. There we find not only theological rigor, but pastoral sensitivities and pastoral implications. Believe it or not, in the Nicene Creed. Now, we will not address every line of the Creed. Rest assured, time does not permit that kind of meticulous review. But we will survey some key features of the Creed. And the Creed begins this way. Say it with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yeah. Now, there has been, from time to time in the Church, a tendency to assign personage to the Trinity as a kind of unofficial fourth person. That is, we find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this fourth thing, the Trinity, which is God encompassing the three persons. Yet the Creed does not speak that way. It doesn't make that error. Rather, Nicene Christianity says this, that there is one God, namely the Father, from whom all things proceed. Now, the difference is subtle, but there is a difference between this expression and something to the effect of, we believe in God, the Trinity, within whom is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between those two things. God is known first and foremost as Father and Originator, the uncreated light, you might hear. Without this as our starting point, we will find ourselves chasing our tails, trying to make sense of begetting and procession when we come to the Son and the Holy Spirit. We will also find ourselves tripping over our words when we pray. If God, the Trinity, is one thing which encompasses three things, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we come to this juncture in prayer where we ask ourselves, who am I talking to right now? Maybe you can identify with this. Do I address God generally? Do I rotate through each of the three of them to cover my bases? Does it matter which one I talk to? We may find ourselves wondering, is addressing one or the other the same as addressing all three? Are these three different ways of saying the same thing? If Father, Son, and Holy Spirit derive their godness from this fourth thing called Trinity, then we are sliding toward relating to God in terms of genera, not personhood. And so stumble when we endeavor to pray to a person. So Nicene Christianity says this: we believe in one God, the Father. So too do we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And here we come to a particularly hairy article of the Creed that has the potential to tie us up in knots. Is it semantic nonsense to speak of God eternally begetting? Isn't there a before and after in begetting? This is one mistake we can make, imagining a time when there was God, and then this God willed to become a father, and so begat the Son, who, by virtue of his patronage, by virtue of who his Father is also God, in some sense. But this is not the language of the Creed, nor of the Scriptures. The Son is eternally begotten. It's easy to trip over this word eternal, for obvious reasons. We are creatures born in time. Our default is to picture eternity as an endless succession of moments, as if eternity is just having a lot of time. But then we might find ourselves back at square one. What immediately preceded the moment in eternity when the Son was begotten? But this is still thinking too sequentially, too linearly. One thing happened, and then another, and then another. But then we would no longer be speaking of eternity. And this presents us with a pretty serious problem: that God, who we know as Father, was not always Father, which introduces mutation to God, change. In other words, once there was God, and then God became Father when he begot the Son. So God is mutable, capable of mutation, change. So Nicene Christianity says this: that the Son is eternally begotten. Here an analogy might suffice, might help. If we observe the Sun, S-U-N, like the sun in the sky, and we rewind time indefinitely, as long as the Sun were an observable object, we would always observe its light and its heat. That is, as long as the Sun is the Sun, there is its light and its heat. There would never be a moment when the Sun just stood alone and then began to emit light and heat. The Sun, by virtue of what it is, emits light and heat. And if we believed, as some pagan philosophers did, that the universe had no beginning, then we might even say that the rays of the Sun eternally proceed from the Sun. Another illustration that might help out. There are two types of cause-effect relationships that may help illustrate this particular clause in the Creed. There is per accidens causation and per se causation. The first, what is called per accidens causation, is the kind of cause-effect relationship that my children share with me. I am one of the causes of my children's existence. Yet their ongoing existence is semi-independent of me. It is not an ongoing cause-effect relationship. For instance, if I died, my children would go on existing. They wouldn't just suddenly blip out of existence because I died. The second type of causation, per se causation, concerns a kind of cause-effect relationship in which we might say the cause exists simultaneously with its effect. It is an ongoing cause-effect relationship. So, for instance, if I hold up this piece of paper, the cause is my holding the piece of paper. The effect is its being held. It happens at one and the same time. Now, if the cause is removed, the effect is removed. The cause-effect relationship is perpetual and simultaneous. When we speak of the Father as begetting the Son eternally, it is in this second type of cause-effect relationship that we're speaking. The Father eternally begets the Son, perpetually. The Father, by virtue of who he is, has a Son. And there was never a time when the Son was not begotten of the Father. And so the Creed proceeds. We believe in one God, namely the Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, and so on and so forth. Now, this is pastorally significant for at least two reasons. First, the language of the Creed here assists us in reading the prologue of St. John's Gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm sure we're relatively familiar. If we're inclined to use the word God generically as a title which contains three whos, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the opening sentence of St. John's Gospel account sort of reads like a circular statement. But if God is the Father, does that mean that the Word is Father? Also, no. In the original language of St. John's Gospel account, when the Word is said to have been with God, this is preceded by the definite article, the word the. The Word was with the God. And whenever the word God is preceded by the definite article the, we are meant to read God the Father. This is how the church has historically taught us to read the scriptures. So the Word was with the God, the Father, and the Word was God. No definite article. Without the definite article, we are meant to read the word God as God's nature, as shared by the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. The Word is God insofar as he shares the nature of the Father, who shares his nature with him. Thus, we believe in one God, the Father, who eternally generates the Son, eternally shares his nature with the Son. And so we read in the opening sentence of St. John's Gospel account, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, the Father, and the Word was God. He shares the very same nature and essence as the Father. The persons of Father and Son are not confused. They are not two words to describe the same thing. The Word was with God, the Father, and the Word is God, sharing the very nature of the Father, though being distinct from the Father. The second pastoral implication of this language of begetting, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father and not made, speaks to a core conviction of the bishops presiding over the Council of Nicaea concerning the ministry of the Son. Though the subject of the Son, the person of the Son, is distinct from the subject of the Father, the language of the Creed is clear. We are speaking of a single nature, a single essence, which is shared by the Father with the Son eternally, as we've said. The Son, in other words, is not a new subject that enters the stage. If the Son were made like a creature is made, then we would be categorically speaking of another thing, no matter how godlike that creature was made. This was the error of Arius, whose infamous slogan, "There was a time when the Son was not," that slogan, occasioned the calling of the council in the first place. Arius posited that the Son, although very godlike, was nonetheless created by the Father. And to try and square this assertion with the apostolic witness that the church had received, Arius went further by suggesting that the Father had created the Son in such a way as to avoid problems of mutability or change, for instance. But this would not withstand the scrutiny of the Council of Bishops, who rightly understood that this would be a contradiction of terms. It actually breaks the words that we are using. For the Son to be a stable subject, incapable of change, he must be eternally generated of the Father, sharing the very same nature as the Father, and therefore be God. Why? A creature, on the other hand, by definition, is something that moves from potential to actual. A creature's very first moment of being is mutation. It's change. It was once not something, and now it is something. That is categorically a change. Thus, the Son could not be immutable. Not just that he wouldn't be, he could not be immutable because he came into existence from not being into being. He could not be God, no matter how godlike he was made. And that's a problem. Because a mutable thing, a thing capable of change, could become corrupt. It could err. It could diminish. And it does not matter if we say that God created the Son to be impervious to such things as change or corruptibility, because we are right back at the start of making a category error. Calling the Son a creature who is basically not a creature. This is nonsense even for God. A three-sided square is a string of nonsense. A creature who is not a creature is a string of nonsense. So the creed reads, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and his Son, Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. The Son will not change, cannot change. The Son known to the apostles is the very same God known to us. The Son who intercedes for us will never lapse in his priestly vocation and intercession. Rest assured, the Son who died that we might live will never go back on that action and will never fail in his priestly intercession. He cannot change." There's another principle which proceeds from this clause in the creed, which bears considerably on how we deliver the gospel and more specifically how we speak of Christ's action on the cross. When the church confesses faith in one God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, we declare three subjects or persons and one nature. Three subjects only who can rightly be called God by virtue of sharing a single nature which originates in the Father and eternally is shared with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Historically, the church has understood this, that will is located in nature, not in subjects, not in persons. For instance, human will is located in human nature. My will is human will, as much as Pastor Brian's will is human will. I don't possess Ethan's will. Neither does Pastor Brian possess Brian's will. We and everybody in this room shares human will by nature of us all sharing one common nature, human nature. This is important for our contemplation of the Trinity and divine volition. The Son is God insofar as he shares that one nature with God the Father, and the same is true of the Holy Spirit. One nature, three subjects. So there is one will, three subjects. And all three subjects act in accordance with that single will. Never could any of the subjects within the Trinity be at odds or act in a synergy of diverse wills. Never. The will of the Father is the will of the Son and the Holy Spirit. One will, never at odds. Should we at any point begin to imagine the action of Christ on the cross as the initiative of the Son stepping between the Father and his creatures as if to convince the Father to restrain himself for the sake of humanity, we are treading dangerous waters, sounding more pagan than Christian. The Father needs not be convinced of the merits of mercy. Nor are there three competing divine wills coming to a head on the cross. The only will needing tempering, the only will needing conversion, is the human will, assumed by the Word of God in the incarnation, that it might be healed and conformed to the single will of the Father, shared in common with the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when we pray, do we imagine Christ standing between us and the Father, restraining his hand? Do we subconsciously pit the Son against the Father? Do we avoid addressing the Father in preference for the Son, believing that the Father is mad at us, while Christ has to convince the Father to give us a chance? Do we intentionally or not imply some kind of change in the Father, affected by the Son on the cross, such that mercy is not a property of the Father, but something sort of stirred up in him by the action of the Son? Getting this right weighs not only on our life of prayer, but on our presentation of the gospel, on how we tell others what God has done for us. Filling in a portrait of God that has the capacity to either lead others to hope or to despair. We have before us an iceberg, and we have barely dipped our head below the surface of the waters. But I hope you will hear this at least, that theological rigor is not at odds with our devotional life, at home, with our families, in our neighborhood, at our place of work, and so on. We cannot easily separate into silos theological considerations over here and pastoral considerations over here and devotional considerations over there. Our baptism implies an integrated existence in which all of these disciplines necessarily overlap and intersect. We cannot hope to ask questions of devotion without disturbing the waters of theology. Now, this is not a call to get a degree. Theology is not the possession of the academy, God forbid. This is not a mandate to draft a longer reading list, although reading can be good for you. Nor is this to convince you that the relevance of theological contemplation is always obvious. It's not always obvious. Rather, I want to commend to you integration. Avoid that posture which marginalizes theological rigor and devotion as if they are irrelevant to each other. Any good theology ends in prayer. This morning, we sing praises to the Holy Trinity, not as an intellectual exercise, because salvation is not passing a theological quiz. The Athanasian Creed, with which we began, reads, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith." Not because salvation is passing a theological quiz, but because salvation is coming to share more and more in the life of the triune God. And so we should care to know who that triune God is. Let's pray. O God, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you, help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.